Book of Titus. We're going to be studying this over the next couple of weeks and asking the question, what is a healthy church? Titus, as Paul writes to Titus, he uses the word sound several times in this little book, and the idea behind that word is healthy. What does it mean to be a healthy church? It's a question that was asked by the early church. What were they supposed to do? What was the church supposed to be? And it has continued throughout church history. The reformers wanted to know, what is the church? What are they supposed to do? And in our age, that continues. It becomes a vicious cycle in some ways, that the more we look outside God's word and outside the church for the answer of what makes us successful or effective or what we're supposed to do, the worse the answers we come up with. We confuse and we meddle the issues at hand. And it's no wonder that our standards have changed. Instead of biblical, we want relevant. Instead of worship, we want something edgy. Instead of truth, we want practical. We swap out equipping for entertainment. We don't want faithfulness. We don't really want to know how we want to grow or how we're supposed to grow, but what would entertain or what would get the most people? We now have drive-in or drive-through churches where you can be in and out in 20 minutes. Now listen, I saw some of you when I said that. I saw y'all like, that sounds pretty good. But we have to ask, did God's word really leave us in the dark about church? And of course, we know the answer is absolutely not. And in this little book of Titus, he'll give us several things that show us what is a healthy church. So before we begin looking at the text, I'm going to give just a little bit of background to this book. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. It was written by Paul in the early 60s, and it was written to Titus. And Titus is one of the most fascinating characters in the New Testament. We believe that he was with Paul in Acts, that he probably was led to the Lord by Paul himself. And what we find is that Titus is one of Paul's top deputies, one of his top associates. While we know throughout the letters to Timothy his affection and the way he viewed Timothy, but it's Titus, the one that gets sent to do the hard things. He sends Titus to very difficult situations. He's the one that Paul takes to the Jerusalem Council, where they were deciding this issue of salvation without circumcision. He's the one that's left in the troubled church of Corinth to help correct that situation. And now he's the one that Paul dispatches to Crete, to this tiny island country that is full of problems. Crete was a Mediterranean island. It's known much for its mythology. King Minos and the Minotaur and the Labyrinth, all of that is happening on Crete. It was a place where the immorality was legendary, maybe like a Las Vegas or something like that. Polybius in his histories wrote that it is almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than Crete. So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. Paul's going to quote a historian, Epimenides, who says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul adds, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this testimony is true. So this is the context that Paul sends Titus. And you have to think Titus was like, thanks. Appreciate it. You took me to Jerusalem. You've taken me to Corinth and left me there. And now you're taking me to Crete, with the instructions being in chapter 1, verse 5, Titus, I want you to set things in order. Paul, Titus, I want you to fix what's broken. So the instructions that the Holy Spirit gave Paul for Titus become a blueprint for us as well as we seek to become healthy churches that God desires. Luther, writing about Titus, said that this is a short epistle, but a model of Christian doctrine in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for Christians and churches to know and to live. Follow along as I read Titus verses 1 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith, of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching to which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord.
For this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, that we can trust it to lead us to truth, to lead us to righteousness, to lead us to godliness. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we hear, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would give us a strong desire for us individually as Christians, but Father, also collectively as this body, to be all that you would have us to be so that we can influence and affect the kingdom for your glory. Father, we pray today just for the testimony that we heard for these that are going overseas and going to the Middle East. And God, I pray for them, not only would you provide for their financial needs, but Father, we are so excited about the gospel going to that part of the world. Would you work mightily? And would they be able to come back and say, we saw many come to Christ during their trip? Father, we thank you for these college graduates that we've seen this morning. Would you use them not only in the careers and the vocations that they're moving forward, Father, but also for your kingdom? Would they go with the gospel ready to be shared? And Father, we pray today for our nation, just as we come before you, and as all over our country today, churches are preaching and teaching your word. Father, would you honor that? And would we see real change happen? Would you bring about a revival? Would you bring about a time of awakening to where people are coming to know you and you're changing everything? So Lord, we pray for our time today. Would you work in an incredible way, in ways that we wouldn't even imagine? And we pray that your word would just bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning that we're going to look at a healthy church's priorities. And from Titus 1, verses 1 through 9, I want to show you two priorities that a healthy church has to have. In verses 1 through 4, we see the first one, and that is that a healthy church has to have the priority of God's message. From the very beginning of this letter, we see Paul, who functions in so many ways, but especially in the New Testament, as kind of a pastor to pastors. So as he pastors Titus in this letter, saying, Titus, here's what needs to happen. Here's what needs to be done. Here's what needs to be said. Here's what needs to be taught. Here's the actions that need to be taken. What he starts with is the gospel. The purpose of Paul's ministry is clear. The purpose of this letter is clear. The purpose that Titus is supposed to have for the churches at Crete is clear. And he starts off by doing this, reminding Titus and the readers in verse 1 of Paul's position. He's not claiming authority as someone with power, but he says an apostle of Jesus Christ as a servant. Your Bible may translate that as a bondservant, but we understand what the idea behind that word is, really this idea. Paul is saying, I'm coming as nothing more than a slave of the gospel and a slave of Jesus. I work for him. I'm on his agenda. And then in verse 3, he tells Titus that he has been given this message. He says, for which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This idea of entrustment is a word that Paul really reserves for three books of the New Testament. We see him mention it in all the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And it's always connected with this idea of the gospel. By the 60s AD, the church is beginning to experience some persecution. They're beginning to experience some challenges in doctrine. Some of the apostles have already died. Others have gone and it's spread out. We've seen huge conversions during Pentecost. And in all those things that are good, church growth, evangelism, people coming to Christ by the thousands, those are all great things, but they also bring with them challenges. And one of them is always the challenge to reduce or to compromise on the teachings and the doctrine of Christ. And so as Paul is writing these letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul knows that his end is not too far away, probably. As he's writing these letters to them as kind of the next generation that will continue taking the gospel, he says, listen, the way that you need to picture this gospel as something that has been given, as something that has been entrusted, something to be guarded. None of us cares about gardening or guarding things that aren't important. We don't care about guarding things that aren't valuable. So when Paul uses this language of entrustment, of guarding, the idea behind it here is that the gospel is the most valuable thing. It is the one thing that cannot be conformed. It is the one thing that cannot be corrupted. So look at the end of verses 1 and 2 and even a little bit at the beginning of chapter 3 for how he describes this message that has to be a priority of a healthy church. He says that he is an apostle, he is a slave for the sake of the faith of God's elect. What we see early on in this letter as he lays it out is that God's intention and God's purpose was to save sinners. That Paul is a minister, he is a servant, he is an apostle, not because it's the career he chose, not because it's something that pays the most money, but it is a calling that God has given him to go out and see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when a church loses the priority of the gospel, when a church loses the priority of sending the gospel, we're on the verge to dying very quickly. Listen, there is no reason for us to gather, for us to get up early, for us to come, for us to meet, for us to pray, for us to sing, to do anything that we do if the gospel isn't central in it. You guys have enough meetings, you have enough friends, we're in enough clubs and social gatherings and all these things. None of those things are important except for the gospel. So when we gather, we know that we do a lot of things. We may teach Sunday school, we work with kids, we're going on mission trips, we're doing sports camps, we're doing all these different things, and they are all good, and we think that God is leading in all of them. But if they ever become separated from the gospel, let's burn them up. The gospel is where we start. And Paul said, I'm a servant, I'm a minister, I'm an apostle, I'm one called that sent for the sake of the faith of the people that believe in Jesus Christ, for the salvation, for those coming to faith in Christ. It gets very easy sometimes for us as Christians to be grateful for our salvation, to not think about it near as much as we should though, but also fail in the task that we've been given to share that with others. You guys have heard me give this stat before, but it's one that just resonates in my mind, that in a Gallup study, we learned that less than 10% of Christians will ever have the opportunity or ever lead another person to the Lord. And that's tragic on so many levels, but one thing that we have to see in the tragedy of that is a very quick way to move towards extinction. We have to be faithful with the gospel. Everything else comes behind it. Everything else pales in comparison. The gospel is the priority. But look what he says next. He says, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now we're starting to understand Paul's motivation for teaching and for discipling. It was not to make smarter Christians. It was not just to give us something to do on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. It is that when God's people are saved, when they come to faith in Christ, that they would then be equipped with truth, which leads to godliness. This is what we would understand as the sanctification part of walking with God, of the sanctification part of our salvation, that yes, we are justified when we come to faith in Christ, but from now until Jesus comes back or until he comes and gets us, we are in this process of being sanctified. And the means of this sanctification is by learning God's word, which leads to godliness. God doesn't give us his word just for us to have Bibles. He doesn't give us his word just so that we can learn things and know theology and be really smart. But this is supposed to change us. God's word changes. Paul said, I'm a minister not only to get them saved, but to get them to look more and more and more like Jesus as they walk with him. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which most of us in your Bible probably does, just like mine, starts off with a heading called greeting, which is so misleading, right? Because when you and I read greetings, what do we do a lot of times? Skip. It's like, well, I know he's going to say hello, and here's what he's saying. We don't ever need to skip these. Right? This verse is telling us from the very beginning, as Paul lays this out to Titus, of what needs to be done, Titus, here's what you better be about. You better be about people coming to faith in Christ, and you better be about knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. And the mission's true for us as well. You skip over the greeting, and we skip a couple of major purposes that God said, here's what I want you to focus on. Paul said, my ministry comes for the sake of believers, for those coming to faith in Christ. But not just that they get saved, that's not enough. I want them to grow in their knowledge of truth, because that knowledge of truth makes them godly. There's so many ways that we could apply this, and we'll do some of this at the end today. But one of the things that we have to look at as we walk through this is, are those two things that I really love? Do I love being a part of and seeing people come to faith in Christ? And do I love God's word because it's truth? And because by it, I'm changing. Because by it, God is changing me. He's making me more and more like Jesus, and that's what I should want above all things. Knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. And I just give you one warning before we move on to the next thing. If any of our learning in church has a disconnect to where we're learning lots of information and we are learning lots of facts, but it is not turning us into godly or more godly people, then we're doing it wrong. Truth changes. In John 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. The way we are sanctified, made holy, made like Jesus, is from the scripture. So we come to the scripture not just to learn. Of course we need to learn, but we come to the scripture to change. And then he tells them the third thing. He is an apostle for the sake of their salvation, for their knowledge of the truth leading to godliness. And then he does this all in hope of eternal life. This is glorification. In this one little introduction, Paul touches on all three parts of our salvation. Justification by faith, sanctified by the word, and then that we do all this in hope of eternal life. This here and now is not our hope. Our hope is in the eternal life that God, who cannot, will not, does not ever lie, has promised. And so when we think about enduring and we think about why we do things, we think about why would Titus go to Crete? It's not because Crete was great. It's because there was a mission to go to Crete. Because people needed to get saved and people needed to become godly. And all this was done in the light of eternal life and their hope. It's the gospel from beginning to end. God's purpose to bring believers to their eternal glory. And we can believe the promises of this gospel. We can believe the promises of this purpose because they come from a God who cannot lie. That's a truth that most of us intellectually would agree with and would acknowledge. But we have to admit a little bit, when things get tough, when things get difficult, do you ever just really doubt that? Do you doubt that he loves you? Do you doubt that he wants your best? Do you doubt that he's for you? Do you doubt that this is going to work out in the end? Of course we do. It's completely natural in our fallen humanity to doubt when things get really difficult. And so we come back to this over and over. God cannot lie. God does not lie. God, we can believe everything that he's promised, because not only does he tell the truth, he is truth. So Paul's life mission and purpose was to share the true gospel. It was to lead believers and make them godly, and it was to help them live in the hope of eternal life. Paul's mission became Titus's mission, became the church at Crete's mission, and these should be our mission as well. The way that you see your parenting, the way that you see your work, the way that you see being a neighbor, the way that you see all these relationships that we have should all be seen through the prism of people coming to faith in Christ and helping them grow. That's the prism by which God wants us to see all these things. The first priority of a healthy church is that we have to have the right message. The second one, in verses 5 through 9, is that we have to have healthy messengers. We have to have healthy messengers. Titus's mission in verse 5 is crystal clear. Titus, go to this cesspool. Go to this difficult place that's hard both in the church that's already there and the culture at large, and get things in order. Clean it up. I think the cleaning it up and getting things in order is in reference to the doctrine, to the practice, to the leadership, to all of it. And that's really chapter 1, verse 5, in some ways kind of becomes the table of contents for the rest of the letter. We're going to see he's going to deal with how to establish good leaders. He's going to deal with what to do with bad leaders, what does life inside the church look like, what do we look like and how we walk with outsiders. Those are the next few weeks. So Titus, appoint things in order, put things in order, get things straight, clean up the mess. But where does he start? Appoint elders in every city. Paul knows as well as anyone the importance of godly leadership. Without it, the church is left vulnerable. It's like a city without walls. It's vulnerable to sin, to error, to heresy, evil men taking charge. But it's also vulnerable to just flat out wrong direction, to mission drift, to things of this nature. That if we forget the gospel and we forget our calling, that it's very easy to kind of head in different directions. And so after laying the foundation in the first four verses, now he's saying, now put it in order, start with elders, and they already have what they should be focused on. This laser-like focus to the gospel and its advancement, to helping believers become more and more like Christ, to giving them an eternal perspective as we do this. This was the situation Titus was in. There were leaders there who were not good. They were teaching wrong things. So he had to find new godly elders, and as we'll see tonight, had to replace those men who had risen to leadership but shouldn't have. It's the same warning that Paul had given in Acts 20, where he warned the Ephesian elders of this very problem. Paul understood this. And this is why the list that he gives in Titus, much like the list that he gives in 1 Timothy 3, is not so much a job description of an elder as it is a man description. It's all about character. In the lists, in both letters, what we find is that there is one functional skill that an elder has to have, only one. He has to be able to teach the scripture. What we find in the rest of the list, though, in both books of the Bible, are character and relationship issues. So let me just say a couple things before we move on. First, as we go through and just work our way through the passage, you'd say, well, I'm not an elder. This doesn't really apply to me. But that's really an unbiblical way to understand this. Let me give you a couple reasons on this. First, the Bible says that anyone who aspires to be an elder, it's a good thing. So, you know, there may be young people, there may be different people in here who never thought about it, but maybe God will use this to know what is expected, to know what God is requiring. But the other thing is, we're all going to be in a church where there's leadership. We should all know what God expects. We should all know what the standards are. We should all know the role that we play in this. The understanding of the church as not a structure or an organization, but as a people, means that we all have responsibilities in this. So he is clearly laying out what the elders are to do, but that is also a way of clearly laying out our responsibility to say, and this is the accountability to which we hold you. So this is good application, very practical, for all of us who are in the body of Christ as we walk through this. He spends very little time telling us what elders are to do and much more about who they should be. In Paul's list here, the qualifications fall in three categories: family, relationship with others, and personal. So we're going to walk through this quickly, all right, each one of these. So the first one, the elder's relationship with his family. This comes in verse 6. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I'll also say as we walk through this that there are many different interpretations on some of these. So I'll lay out what I think it's saying and then let you go from there. The first thing, though, is we see that he should be blameless. He should be above reproach in regards to his family. The context here is family, meaning that there's no legitimate accusations that can be made against him. His dealings with his family should be above board. But the text is silent, if you will, on specifics, meaning what does this look like? So what we see is that it's a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of wisdom. He should be, secondly, the husband of one wife. Now, this is a place where I disagree with some commentators will take a different approach. I do not think that this excludes an unmarried man from the pastorate or from being an elder. I definitely think it deals with polygamy and divorce. And the primary point he's trying to make is, if he's married, complete faithfulness to his wife. The third one, and this is kind of the controversial one, is children who believe. Now, one way that this has often been interpreted, and I agree with it, is instead of children who believe, it's the idea of children who are faithful. And I do this for a couple of reasons. The idea of faithful can mean faithful to the father's teaching, faithful to the family, but does not require or guarantee salvation. All right, now here's why I take this. And again, many people, many good men are on both sides of this. But scripturally, when we see the Bible teaching about this in regards to elders and pastors, about their children, it's dealing, as this deals later in the same verse, about their actions and their attitudes towards parents and authority. Are they wild? Are they involved in debauchery? Is there a rebellion? But not necessarily about salvation issues. The second reason that I take this position is that it does seem strange to guarantee salvation because the father is an elder. It also seems like this would be pretty corrupted. Could be easily corrupted if that was the case. And so I think the idea behind this is that it's teaching that children are not wild. They are not prodigally wasting resources or living in sinful and selfish pleasures. It's speaking of children who are not disobedient. And we're talking like in rebellion, right? Towards parents and authority. But we also have to remember that the home is the first priority of a pastor, of an elder. And it must be managed well. If the elder fails at home, then it hurts the church and it hurts the gospel. The elder is not a failure if his children struggle with sin. That makes him human and the children human. It also is exactly what we see within the church. If the home is the place, kind of the testing ground for the elder, then we would assume that the similar situations would be done in the church as well. The elder is not a failure if his children struggle with sin. He is a failure if he does not deal with the sinful behavior. And this is true in the church also. A pastor is not a failure if a church member sins. A pastor's leaders fail if they don't deal with sin in the church. And so I think the home here becomes kind of a miniature version of the church is what he's dealing with here. So again, I just want to be very clear, some commentators and pastors deal with that in a different way, but I think it's showing that he's to deal with his home, and that becomes the model for how he would deal with the church. And so the issue here is dealing with sin, of dealing with rebellion, of having the courage to take that on, not expecting perfection in that. It never guarantees perfection or even salvation, but it is the handling of sin and the handling of struggles in a right and biblical way. So the elder is to manage his home. The home is to be the priority, and that is seen clearly even as it's the start of the list of character issues that he deals with. The second group is the elder's relationship with others in verses 7 and 8. And again, we see the first one that he starts off with is this idea of blamelessness, right? Above reproach. His dealings with others should not be questionable, whether from an integrity issue, a character issue, or a financial issue. The elder should not be arrogant towards people. This has the idea of being overbearing or self-willed, kind of a his way or else. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't take hard stands and he doesn't stand firm, but that he listens, that he hears people out, that he's open. Third, he's not to be quick-tempered. In a place where everything hinges on relationships and trust, and where some of the situations and most of them that are being dealt with are difficult and even sinful, hot-headedness, quick tempers, anger will not work. And so the elder is not to be quick-tempered with people. He's to be cautious. He is to not be ruled by his emotions. Again, doesn't mean he doesn't get emotional, and it doesn't mean he's not boiling on the inside. It just means that it's controlled. The fourth one is he's not addicted to wine. He's not a drunkard. He does not lose control of his inhibitions or hurt his personal witness. Fifth, he's not violent. Now, this one seems a little strange. I mean, most of you probably aren't afraid of Ronnie pounding on you. It's not something that we think of often in the American church, but a couple of things on this. One, is what we would refer to as the bully pulpit. That there's not an aggressiveness or a threatening. There's not a using the position to exert power or authority or to manipulate. It is the idea of also not using the position to advance things that shouldn't be done. Right? Business dealings, special favors, currying these kinds of things. And so many of our church situations that we hear about on the news and different things, we'll find that a pastor has taken advantage of someone who's in a position not to really question. Right? It's dealing with those types of things. It also has the idea of willing to take insult or abuse for the sake of the gospel. That when vile or violent charges or accusations or threats are made, that he responds in like manner. And I agree with many commentators that I think it's important that this follows the drunkenness on the list, that these possibly even could go together. Number 6, he does not pursue sordid gain. Listen, elders can't be greedy. They can't be in it for the money. They're not a hireling. They don't manipulate the gospel or the message because of money. So we know churches, and we hear about them on TV, and they're raising money for their private jets or their new homes or these types of things. And we notice those excesses very clearly, that we would say, man, that's so sinful. It's disgusting. It's such a perversion of the gospel. But we would also see it in things that are much more subtle, of a pastor not willing to speak on something difficult because a major giver in the church has asked them not to speak on that. Or maybe not to pursue church discipline that is so obviously needed because it's a prominent member or someone who gives. These are all involved in how to understand the elder's relationship with money. And then finally, he is to be hospitable. And the idea behind this word is not just that his home is open, but it's really the idea that his home is not his. That he is a lover of strangers, that he loves people, that his life is open. Ministry, we have to have right doctrine, we have to have right standards, but everything is about relationships. And relationships hinge on trust. And what we see with all of these issues, if you just go right down the list, and you can think of someone or some way that those would be violated, in each one of those violations, we would say that they would be a deterioration or a destruction of trust in the relationship. That's the idea behind this. Finally, the third category, in verses 8 and 9, we see Paul dealing, as he instructs Titus here, about the elder's personal life. And the first thing it says is that he loves what is good. He's a lover of good. This means that he doesn't just avoid evil, but he actually loves what is good and right. He doesn't just do the right things or the expected things begrudgingly, but he is in pursuit of those things. And by the way, this is a theme. We'll see this worked out through this little letter to Titus about doing good works. About 8 times in this little letter, he makes that an emphasis, and we'll see that playing itself out. Secondly, we see that he's self-controlled. Best definition I understand of self-control is this. It's dying to self to let the Spirit control. It's letting the Spirit reign and our fallen humanity submit. It's trusting God when it's going against everything internally that we may want. Thirdly, he's upright. This means that he's fair. He doesn't discriminate or play favorites. That there is a justness and a righteousness in how he leads. Fourth, he's holy. His life is separated to God. He's loyal to God. His commitment in following God is unquestioned. He's faithful. He can be trusted. Fifth, he's disciplined. This has the idea behind it of seriousness. And it's a seriousness that understands what's at stake. That it understands the responsibilities and the priorities. That when he stands to teach God's word, he understands that this is God's word speaking. And that it's our only hope. And the sixth thing we see is that he's faithful to the word. He's faithful to it in obeying. He's faithful to it in modeling. He's faithful to it in teaching. He's faithful to it in defending. Chuck Swindoll said one time that a good preacher could be described as sticking with what God gave him. He sticks with what God gave him. That means that we stick to this. Outside of this, we don't have anything. Outside of this, we're just coming up with this in our fallen mind, but with it, we can stick with what God has said to do. He trusts God in the scripture and not himself, meaning he recognizes who he is and his weaknesses and frailty. I believe this is connected with the entrusted in verse 3, that Paul never gives a command, never gives an exhortation, never gives an encouragement anywhere in the New Testament to leaders or anyone else to trust themselves, but is to be entrusted to the gospel. So why is this so important? Well, let's look at the end of this in verse 9. Well, let me say something. Before we look at why it's so important, let me make one thing here. This list, I hope you noticed this, this list is impossible. This list is impossible. And besides the ability, as we'll see in just a minute, to teach and defend the scripture, it's a summary of commands given to every Christian throughout the New Testament. So when we talk about the pastor's family life, and when we talk about his relationships with others, and when we talk about his personal life, all what we're saying is that God is saying, listen, besides being able to teach, which is a supernatural gift that I will give him, the things that I'm asking for you to look for in elders and pastors are the same things that I'm expecting and looking for in all Christians who are faithful. Every Christian is to be blameless. Every Christian is to be above reproach. Every Christian is called to love their spouse and to stay married. Every Christian is to be holy and to be faithful to the word. This is just what genuine, biblical, New Testament Christianity looks like. So when we say that the list is impossible for the elder, I would say, that's right, and it's impossible for you too. Which means that we all come to this with grace. Grace for one another, asking the Spirit to help us, being patient with one another, and realizing that no one is going to fulfill this perfectly. So you leave church on a Sunday morning and you say, well, I just can't believe what so-and-so did. Listen, can I just tell you, when you get in your car and you say that, you should totally be able to believe what someone did. That should be the least surprising thing that's happened to you all week. That Christian sin is a completely unsurprising thing. That pastor sin is a completely unsurprising thing. All of us who are called to this office, we walk in this, but we are growing in the knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness like everyone else. So a pastor doesn't get a seminary degree and get his first job and all of a sudden perfected, he's doing all these things right. So when a church goes, well, he doesn't know what he's doing. You have no idea. And that we would fail in some of these and have to come to apologize. Shouldn't be surprising. Just like it's not surprising to us when you fail at these. And while we walk with one another in grace and patience and forbearing and endurance, because we know it's a process. The pastor's life is somewhat of a fishbowl. It's to be a model. But that's just not a model of perfection and doing right. It is that when we fail well. If we sin, we go to the person. All right? If we're corrected by someone, we handle it right. That's what God is asking us to do. So that is my caveat to start this series for the month of May of trying to lower your standards for what to expect. So why is it so important that the elder's life be like this? Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now we see the twofold preaching ministry or teaching ministry that every elder, every pastor must have. He must be able to give instruction in healthy doctrine. So the first part of this, if you want to picture a coin, this is the one side of the coin. An elder has to be able to teach. He has to know doctrine. He has to have learned it. He has to have been taught. He has to have been discipled so that he can teach others what healthy doctrine is. But notice here that this doesn't say what it looks like, does it? It doesn't say that he has to do it on Sunday mornings at 10:30 in front of hundreds of people. It doesn't say that it doesn't happen one-on-one or in discipling or in teaching a class or any of these things, right? It's that he has the ability to teach the scripture. And secondly, notice this, and this is an important part. Not only can he teach healthy doctrine to those and help them learn it, and we know that from verse 1, that he's to do that in order to help them become godly, but the second thing is he is to be able to recognize error, false doctrine, heresy, wrong teaching, and then be able to refute it, answer it. Why is it wrong? Why is this detrimental? Why is this hurting the church? Why is this a false gospel? The elder must be able to give instruction and able to rebuke those who contradict it. This is where a lot of those character issues come into play. Because to be honest, teaching doctrine and teaching scripture for those who love to study and love to read and have been gifted in that way is not the most difficult thing in the world. But dealing with falsehood can be very difficult. Dealing with falsehood on an interpersonal level can be very difficult. When you have to go to someone privately and say, listen, this is wrong, that's very hard and can be heartbreaking. And most of us can think about times where that's been happened or where we've needed to do that or maybe had to have it done in our own lives and how well we received that and think that's his job. He's got to teach rightly. He's got to recognize potential areas of wrongness or heresy or false teaching and then have the courage to go and to deal with it. But if you don't do that, the church becomes shipwrecked. And as he warned the Ephesian elders, wolves come in and will tear it apart from the inside. And this is one of Satan's great strategies. Satan loves to attack the leaders. You attack the leader, it trickles down. And this is why the call for elders to have such high personal character standards. But another way he wants to come in is to sneak in with people who have a doctrine and a gospel contrary to the Bible. And little by little, they plant seeds of false belief. And it begins to fracture and split the church. As we close this morning, and we look at a healthy church's priorities, how do we apply this? If the healthy church's priority is to have the right message, then maybe for you it's a focus on the priority of the gospel. Maybe you've never heard it. Maybe you've never understood it. Maybe you've never believed it. And today is the day for you. Paul said that I have come for the sake of faith, for those who will believe. And the gospel message is so simple yet so hard. The gospel says Jesus died to take away my sin. All you have to do is believe and trust. But behind that is that we have to believe and trust. We have to die to self and say, I will lean wholly on you. And sometimes that's for someone who's never done that, and sometimes that's for those of us who have done it, and we have to remind ourselves over and over of the necessity of laying down and resting in the truth of the gospel. For others, maybe it's sharing the gospel, that you've been delivered and you've been given this great privilege and this incredible ministry and this opportunity. But if you were honest, you would say, I just don't tell people. I've got it. I know it. I believe it. I benefit from it. But I don't tell anyone about what Jesus has done for me and what he can do for them. To have the message is one thing. To do what we're supposed to with it is another. It's a different commitment, but one that we all need to make. Maybe for you today, it's the priority of godly leadership. Maybe some of you have been thinking about that verse in Timothy talking about aspiring to be an elder. And you've been praying about that. And maybe that's something you need to think through. What does that mean for me? What would that look like? For others, though, we would recognize that we're all leaders in some way. Maybe some of us teach in a class or work with youth or work with college. Maybe we lead a small group Bible study in our dorm. But we're all leaders in some way. And that list of qualifications is a great place to start. Am I faithful in what God is calling me to live out? Are there areas in those lists other than the ability to teach, but are there areas in the conduct with one another, in our relationships in the home, in our personal lives? Are there areas where there's just gaps? Are there places on those lists that we can look at and say, I'm not doing this? That would be a place for you to make a priority. Maybe it's even for you just a commitment to make that you'll begin to faithfully pray for your spiritual leaders, that you would want them to do well so it benefits the church, and you'll commit to pray on a regular basis. But when we walk through a passage like this, it's clear that really there's something for all of us, and probably 1,000 different things that I didn't mention. That as God leads us and we see that he saved us, that he's given us the knowledge of the truth, that he wants us to live in the hope of eternal life, that he wants us to follow godly leaders and to have godly leaders, that he wants us to believe rightly. There are so many things that he's calling us to do this morning. Whatever it is, you take a moment here as we pray and just let the Lord and let his word speak to you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Father, we pray this morning that if anyone's here today and doesn't know you, that you would speak truth and lead them to an understanding of their sin and an understanding of what salvation is in Christ. Father, for those of us who know you, would you help us to seek knowledge that changes us, that leads us to godliness? Father, would you help us to aspire to be the right kind of leaders and to support our pastors and elders? And Father, would you help us to see the importance of godly character in all of life, that we would do it in a way that honors you and allows others to see both how we succeed and how we fail as we try to honor you in all of it. So Lord, I pray that you would just be working in hearts today, from those who have never committed to you to those that did it a long time ago to everything in between, that none of us who need to do something would leave here today without meeting with you, without committing to you, without making some kind of decision. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.